And then we'll read from Luke chapter 24. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you for the privilege of your word. And for the privilege of knowing that your Holy Spirit has carried the authors of Scripture along and caused them to write your word. And we pray that you will bless us as we read your word and as we reflect upon that word. And we thank you for our church tradition, which tells us that the preaching of the word is the very communication from God himself to his people, that it is a speaking of your word. Father, I pray that that would be true, that somehow your spirit has done a work in me, that the thoughts that I share are true to the text and not merely my reflections or things that I desire to say, but that they are truly an exposition of what you have said, so that it's faithful to your own message. And I pray that your spirit, the same spirit that you used to cause Luke and the Apostle Paul to write your word, that your spirit would open our hearts to receive that word, you'd open our minds to hear it, and that you would speak the blessings of your word in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and our original worship plan was to look at the book of Philippians, which we did. That's a letter to the ideal church, as it were. And then to look at the book of Titus, which is to a church that needed a little bit of correction. And then to follow that with a look at the book of Galatians, which is a church that had lost its mooring and that the apostle wonders if they're bewitched. But I'm going to suspend that pattern a little bit and just follow the footsteps of Jesus from now until Pentecost and focus on some of the activities and the appearances of Christ. I don't want to just leave the Passion time for reasons that I'll mention in the message. So let's read from Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13, a very familiar story. You know it quite well. We'll read a few verses here and then jump over to the end of the chapter. That very day, that is the day of resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now jump down to verse 44. "Now appearing to the disciples, and he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This much that we read from God's Word. Please keep your Bibles open to follow along, and you may find an outline in your worship folder. A while back, I had a discussion with some pastors in Spokane about core values and mission statements. And one of them said that he preaches a sermon on core values every year. He said that he unapologetically does not read the Scripture. He reads their mission statement, and he preaches from that. And after a while, one of the guys noticed that I was not sharing in the conversation. And so he said to me, he said, "Well, Perry, what do you do? What do you think about all this stuff? And how often do you preach core values?" And I said, "To the best of my ability, I preach our core value every single Sunday." He was kind of nonplussed by that. And I said, "As I understand the Scriptures, every passage is a revelation of God's compassion for his people in Jesus Christ. That every passage is either pointing to Jesus or reflecting upon the reality of Jesus. And there is no lesson of Scripture that does not come down in some way to the wonder of Jesus Christ." "But that's not practical," one of the guys sitting way in the back said. And I said, "There's nothing in the church that is more practical than preaching Jesus Christ. And there is nothing more dangerous than not preaching Christ." Today I'm going to clarify for you why that is the case. So if you will, this is the sermon on core values. It's a window into a text that has shaped my soul and my entire philosophy of ministry. I think it started the Easter of 1963. My brother Jay had been born, and that would have made me 7.5 years old. My pastor preached from this text on Luke 24, and it's been one of my all-time favorites ever since that day. This is the pastor I told you about who loved to sing "When Morning Gilds the Skies." I never liked that song because it's got this kind of sing-songy tune. But it has this powerful phrase. Nearly every line ends with, "May Jesus Christ be praised." That was the mantra of his life. May Jesus Christ be praised. So back to this 7-year-old sitting in church and to the question. The question comes, how long, he asked, how long would it take for Jesus to teach the two from Emmaus the point of all of the Scriptures in verse 27? How long would that Bible class be to cover every single passage? Now remember, Resurrection Day is a busy day for Jesus. Yes, he got an early start. He got about it in an early fashion. He met with women in the morning. He met with disciples in the evening. And now he found time to walk the 7-mile journey to Emmaus with these two. And he stays for dinner. So how much time is there in the Bible class? And at 7.5, I remember being called to reflect on how long that Bible class would be. It would take days, wouldn't it? I mean, how could it just happen in hours? Unless, my pastor said, unless the answer is very simple. What if the entire Bible pointed to God's work in Christ? And what if Jesus said to them, "Everything that you have read, everything that you have studied, everything that you have ever paid attention to in the Bible, every sacrifice that you have offered was a depiction of me. That's all you need to know. I am the fulfillment of the Scriptures." That every passage somehow, in some way, opens up a reality to who I am, to what I have done. And it is the very purpose of Scripture. And when Luke records this passage, he says, Scripture was written so that Christ would suffer and that he would be glorified. If we break down his grammar, anything else from Scripture is misquoting the Holy Spirit-inspired author. Now, wouldn't Jesus have had time to tell them that? How long did that take? Just now. Every year, our second graders have an exercise that they do in Sunday school, and because of a close connection that I have with their Sunday school teacher, I get the inside information. And these second graders write thank you notes to their pastor, and they give them to me, whether they know they give them to me or not, but their teacher makes sure that I get them. And this year, Lindsay wrote, thank you, Pastor Perry, for teaching me about Jesus. Thank you, Lindsay. Hannah wrote, thank you for showing us that every Bible story is about Jesus. Lucy said, thank you for being a great teacher. Now, I suppose in the eyes of some, it would be better to teach us not to hate or not to be racist or how to have a good marriage and how to raise children. But the fact is, I would rather have our second graders know the true north of the compass of Scripture and know that it's about Jesus than know anything else that I could ever hope to teach. And isn't it amazing that when I was 7 and a half, I got it. And our second graders right now get it. And somehow we want to make it more complicated than that. But is that what Scripture says? And is that what we're called to do? And I guess you could say my mind is still stuck in second grade. And some of you have said things similar to that. But in 49 years, I've never changed from that perspective. I've just developed it. And I've tried to make it not only a science, but I've tried to cultivate the art. And tried to do it without inappropriately stretching the text to show us Christ. But here's why we need to do this. Even though we do not know all of what Jesus said in his Bible class to the two in Emmaus or all of what he said to the disciples that night, Jesus expected the people to believe the Scriptures. That's what he expected. That's what he said to them. Oh, you foolish ones, how is it that you did not get it? You're students of Scripture. You were there. You heard the teaching. You were part of the group. You were part of this because they said, did you catch that language? And some of our own little fellowship, some of us went to the tomb to check it out. They were intimate with Peter and John. Some of us went to check it out. How foolish you are to know so much and to know so little. Now, why does Luke tell us about the rebuke in verse 25? I mean, doesn't that kind of devalue these people? Maybe it's to keep things historically accurate, right? Well, John says, there are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, to be historically accurate, we wouldn't be able to have all the books of it. We wouldn't even know. We would not have the capacity to understand every little detail that Jesus did. So John says, but these things are written so that you may have life. And John is like a commentary on the whole of the Bible, that telling us that the authors picked and choose the things that they put in the Scriptures. And they put them in there to proclaim a message. And in this case, Luke is telling Theophilus, in every one of his readers that they should expect the Old Testament, which is the only scripture they had, they should expect the Old Testament to point them to Jesus, and they should believe that message. And if they do not, they are, in Jesus' opinion, foolish. And in this way, anyone who reads the Old Testament in any manner other than to conclude that Jesus is the Christ who needed to suffer and needed to enter into glory is to be rebuked. Secondly, there is a reaffirming of the foundation. This is what Luke is about. Luke has carefully researched every detail so that Theophilus may have a firm asphalt foundation for the catechesis of his faith. That's literally what Luke 1:4 says. Now, I think because of the language Luke uses, I think that Theophilus grew up in the church. He was catechized. That's what Luke says. He went through a period of catechesis. And then I think that he became a big shot in government. That's what history says. And he got soft on religion. And Luke is pulling him back to the simplicity of Christ and Christ alone. To the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And he is saying to him, Theophilus, I have dug into this. I have worked hard on this. I am giving you my position paper now to let you know the firm foundation of the teaching that you have been given. That the Scriptures point to this Christ that you've walked away from. And so Luke includes rebukes of people that don't follow in that. And Luke includes exhortations to bring people back to that understanding. And two times in the section that we read, Luke uses nearly identical language as if to say, Theophilus, this is the main point. You have to understand that all of the Scriptures are about the Christ. That is the solid foundation for faith, and that's why we rejoice when our second graders get it right. Thirdly, that there is a recognizing of the value, that Luke's proclamation goes beyond Theophilus and extends to every reader of the Bible. That is to say that this book is the Christ book. More than anything else, this is the Christ book. That is to say that the story of creation provides a firm foundation for understanding life in Jesus Christ. It provides the platform for the launching of the salvation that God had already determined before the foundations of the world were made that would be accomplished in Christ. Because Ephesians 1:4, that we were chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundations of the world were laid. That He planned all of this in Christ before He did anything. That the creation shows a relationship. It shows a walking with God. It shows an ideal relationship. It even shows the ups and downs of our temporary relationship. And it's filled with wonder at the promise of fulfillment in God. And Him keeping His word. And all of that is the story of Christ. It provides a firm foundation, or it becomes a legal witness of condemnation. Secondly, that we need to not only believe the Scriptures, but we need to know the heart of the Scripture. That all Scripture points to Christ's suffering. Notice the two references that Luke includes. He tells the disciples the same things that he tells the two from Emmaus. Look at verse 24 again. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. All of Scriptures can be interpreted in things concerning Jesus. This is not a personal philosophy I have. This is what the Word of God says. that all of the Scriptures can be interpreted in things concerning Jesus. Verse 44, and then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled." That Jesus spent his entire teaching ministry teaching the foundation of the Scriptures, saying it's pointed to fulfillment in him. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Do you see the parallel? Do you hear the echo? Do you sense the importance and the message? All Scripture points to Jesus, to his suffering and to his glory. All Scripture points to Christ suffering. All Scripture points to Christ glorified. So really, we shouldn't have Passion Week. We should have Passion Month, or more correctly, a passionate period of 47 days. That we should take it up to Ascension Day, and our Ascension Day worship service should be as important to us as our Good Friday service. That's a hint if you didn't get it. Mark Ascension Day on your calendar. Think about Ascension Day as the parallel to Good Friday. That's what Luke says. Scripture is about causing suffering and causing glory. Causing the death of Jesus and causing the glorification of Jesus. That Ascension, that Good Friday and Ascension Day are the balances. They are the two points that all of Scripture is pointing towards. All Scripture then goes beyond that by pointing us to Christ so that we will live Christ-like. Perhaps you notice that second use of the centrality of Scripture in Christ, and it ends very much like Matthew concluded the resurrection story, that those who know the truth, if you remember from last Sunday, those who know the truth become messengers of the truth. And that's what Luke says, that those who know the Christ now become messengers of the Christ. And he says, and you are the witnesses of these things. What's the antecedent of these things? The antecedent of these things is that Scripture is about Christ. And you are the witnesses of these things. To know that the Bible points to Christ necessarily entails preaching about Christ so that people may repent over making the Bible less than a Christ book. To repent over making life less than a Christ-like life. Now, remember that pastor's meeting that I was telling you about. One of the pastors asked me if anyone ever said that my preaching was not practical because I emphasized Christ all the time, and I said only twice to my face. Because my answer was, is your Christ-like living exceeding my Christ-like preaching? Because if you are hearing Christ and not living Christ, then the problem is yours and not mine. In other words, what's called practical today, things of help your marriage, build your faith, and so on, is really a distraction. The most practical thing you can do as a husband or as a wife is to be Christ-like. And the best information you can get is to learn about Christ. And the most practical way that you can build faith is to turn your eyes toward Jesus and to look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, says the hymn. Because faith is not, contrary to modern teaching, faith is not an entity that we control or that we build. Faith is the recognition of the properties of the object. Will this chair hold me if I sit on it? Well, if I think hard enough that it will. Will the cardboard box cut open and laid across Michael and Jenna's bathtub, hold me if I stand on the center of it. No, you just got to have more faith. Michael, when you grout that wall, you just need more faith, man. You know, you don't have to stand just on the edges. You just need more faith. Build your faith. It all depends on the properties of the object. That if we want to grow in faith, we need to spend more time in the Scriptures, more time understanding how the Scriptures show us Christ. There is no substitute for seeing Christ in Scriptures. And the more we see of Him and the more we understand of Him, the more we grow in our faith. You cannot build faith looking to David or looking to Daniel or looking to Paul. And let me show you why. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is one of the most frightening passages I've ever encountered in my life. Second Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the hope that we have in the new covenant, the hope that we have in Christ, and how we become bold. But then he illustrates it, and Paul says in verse 14, talking about the Israelites, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, you get what he's saying right there? For to this very day, to this current moment, when they read the old covenant, the same veil that Moses had over his veil, a veil of vanity, remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever, by whomever, Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That every time we read the Old Testament, every time we read the Scriptures, it covers our hearts in a condemning way. But only in Christ, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, we are being transformed in Christ to be Christ-like. So Paul says, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the veil remains unlifted. Verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That, to me, is the most troubling verse in the Bible. To this day, whenever the Old Testament is read, a veil lies over hearts. And Paul writes that in a way to say that this is a continuing action. Every single time the Old Testament is read, it covers hearts. But one. And then he says in verse 14, only through Christ is it taken away. And he says in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That leads us to the importance of seeing Christ. First of all, it's important that we see Christ because there's salvation in Christ. And if we're not looking to the Bible to see Christ, then our use of the Scriptures might lead us to miss the very thing for which it's intended. That the Bible is given to us to communicate our relationship with God in Christ. And that's the emphasis of Luke. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. It's what John said in his gospel. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in Him you may have life in His name. That's why we wrote it. That's the purpose of the Bible. Do we really want anything else? And is there really anything more important than this? Well, Paul raises two issues that I've pointed out to you. And the first is an issue of illumination, that we are blinded if we are not looking to Christ through the Scriptures. If we are seeing things other than Christ, we have a veil over our eyes each and every time we read it. Only when the Bible shows us Christ is the veil taken away. But it even gets worse. It gets worse. That there is a hardening of the heart that occurs. Verses 14 and 15, when you get into Paul's language, into his description, as Paul really intends it to say, he says, to this day, every time the Old Testament is read, a hardening occurs. And this continues until the end of days. That there is a hardening of hearts that occurs every single time the Bible is read without pointing to Christ. And that hardening continues to the end of days. Now let me interpret this. For every use of the Old Testament for personal ends, we are actually hindered in our relationship with God. Because it hardens our hearts. So if we are reading David and Goliath to learn how to have more faith, to learn how to slay the giants in our lives, which is the popular phrase that's published books and articles, and it shows up everywhere. What is happening is that that interpretation is creating a hardening of our hearts. Our use of the Bible for ourselves and for our own slaying of giants creates a false sense of security and a false confidence in our own ability. That's a hardening of the heart. It makes us the hero of the story, and it makes us the very bearer of salvation to the whole nation, because that's who David is in 1 Samuel 17. But if we simply would read the previous chapter, it would tell us that David was anointed, and from that moment the Spirit of the Lord came on him with power, that the very next thing that we would see in David and Goliath is we would see the anointed of the Lord being the Savior of the nation and being the judge of all that are not His. And then we could just be scared people back in the tent, peeking out under the tent flap. I mean, we could just be normal without having to be the heroes all the time. In other words, maybe the Bible is more about Jesus than He is about you and me. And yet that's often how we read it. And we're even taught that. Some of our study Bibles say, read the Bible for promises that you can claim. Well, what if those promises are intended to be fulfilled in Christ and they're not meant for you to claim? What if they're meant for you to be given in relationship with Christ? What if they are part of the resurrection reality of being recreated in Jesus Christ? Why would you steal that truth from yourself? And we do it all the time. I do it myself. I read this. I get out of joint. I get mad at God when He doesn't do things the way I want Him to do it. And I start reading the Bible, and I'm looking for answers, and I'm gritting my teeth. And we go back to what Jesus says. And He tells us that the Scripture is about Him. And He tells us that we die in Him. And we go back to the Apostle Paul saying, only worthy of the gospel of Christ must you live. Remember that from Philippians 1:27? Only worthy of the gospel of Christ must you live. And so why are we reading for all this other kind of stuff when only worthy of the gospel of Christ must you live? Or you go a little bit later in Philippians to Philippians 3:7 where Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I gave it up. Whatever benefit came to me from Scripture, I gave it up. In fact, Paul goes even further and he says, I decided to count all of life outside of Christ as rubbish in our translations. In his language, he means dung or excrement. Now, why do we want to cultivate the value of dung when we're faced with the reality of the value of Jesus Christ? We're faced with the reality of considering every single thing apart from Christ as garbage. And when we have that in the scale to say, well, it could be Christ or it could be... Some of you are good at throwing away garbage. I'm not. you know, everything's got a meaning, a memento, a significance. Like, you know, well, you know, it's part of this Liberian thing too. Well, I might need that because I could make something out of it someday, something I can't buy. Part of it's got a story. Oh, I, you know, that was when I built this thing for Laura and I used that tool. Never mind, I've never used it since. You know, we hang on to these things of our garbage and we look for meaning and things like that instead of really being transformed into the glories of God in Christ. The joy of the Scripture is that all of the hardness and all of the garbage is removed in Christ. And so the Old Testament without Christ is to continue to cover our minds with a veil. But the preaching and teaching that leads to Christ is to remove the veil so that we see Christ. And we have the hardening removed. And we learn to live for Christ. It's essential, brothers and sisters, for us to look to Christ in God's Word. And that brings about a transformation. It brings about a transformation when we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, that there's a process, there's a growing, there's a learning curve, there's an adding to the shaping of a Christ-like image. A transformation occurs when we first of all begin to see straight. Second, when our hearts are not hardened, and they're allowed to just be soft the way God created them, and we don't have to wall them over again. We're transformed from the image of who we are to the image of being like Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And that is to say that Christ-centered preaching stimulates Christ-centered living. That Paul seems to present the fact of being Christian as being a process of transformation to be like Jesus Christ. And that we should be, oh, it's a cliche. But there's truth to it in the eyes of the apostle to say, what would Jesus do? And how would he handle this? And how would he act? And how is the newness of this part of who we are? And in looking to Jesus, as Jesus himself said the scriptures were intended, it causes us to be free to be the image of God in creation, just as he designed us to be. It causes us to be the people that show his glory as his glory is intended to be known and seen. And it causes us to manage his world properly and to not manage it merely for ourselves. It transforms every relationship. It transforms every situation. It transforms every action of our life because we had the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ in God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Word, and we thank you for the blessings that point us to Christ. And we thank you for the exhortation of Luke and the exhortation of Paul and for their single-minded devotion to Christ and their single-minded emphasis in the use of Scripture and the message of Scripture. And we pray that you would create within us a simple single-mindedness, that there would be nothing of our lives that have more value than Jesus Christ and the wonders of his gospel. That we too would learn to consider all things as loss compared to the blessing of knowing Christ. That for the very sake of attaining Christ, it would be our volition to minimize the distractions of life, to minimize the lessons that even warm our hearts, that would bring us into a more deeper and intimate fellowship with you in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we affirm that we are nothing without Christ. and we owe everything to you because you have caused us to die in Christ and to be raised in Christ and even to be glorified in Christ. And oh, the eagerness and the anticipation that that gives us, that all of life is transformed and all of hope is a forecasting of the blessings that one day we shall behold in fellowship with you because of Jesus Christ. Now bless our Christ-like living so that we will be good stewards of your garden. Bless our Christ-like living so that we will be good messengers of your greatest of all truths. And bless us in the intimacy of being the body of Jesus Christ and strengthen our fellowship as we rally around Christ our King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.